Well, we are at Isaiah chapter 29. I invite you to turn there. Talked a little bit last week about where we are in this section of Isaiah. We're in these five woes and the two final outcomes, chapters 28 to 35. Last time we talked about the woe to Ephraim in Samaria. There was also a warning to Judah there. Do you remember that marvelous prophetic verse in chapter 28, verse 16? Behold, what did God say? I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Just a marvelous prophetic verse there. You know, I thought about it last week. I forgot to mention it at the end, but that reminds me of that song, The Solid Rock, right? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's right. The solid rock comes from God. It's His provision. And isn't it neat how we see that reflected even in Romans? Right? In the gospel that's in the New Testament. God's salvation that comes from Him, that's where we rest. Well, today we look at this woe to Ariel. Strange name, we'll talk about it. But it's a reference to Jerusalem. And in terms of, just to remind you of the location, again, we talked about the northern kingdom last time in Samaria up there as its capital, and now we're talking about Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, its capital city. Typical for Isaiah, it begins in this section of judgment and condemnation. So that's what we begin with, starting in verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me." Here God, or Isaiah says that God will bring distress and humiliation upon Jerusalem. This term Ariel, it's a clear reference to Jerusalem. We see that from the context and all the things that are said. We're not exactly sure why that particular term was used. It's some type of symbolic name. You remember last time in chapter 28, Isaiah talked about woe to the proud crown of Ephraim, kind of used that symbolic name. In a similar sense, woe to Ariel. It's a symbolic name. Some say that the term could mean city of Salem, which would be a clear reference to Jerusalem. Some think it refers to Lion of God. That's probably less likely. More people think it refers to an altar or a hearth. So people referring to Jerusalem as God's altar hearth. You know, you think of a hearth as an area before a fireplace, right? So it's sort of the entrance, you know, right before you come to the fireplace. Well, Jerusalem being this hearth before God's altar. So that could have been a common term or reference to Jerusalem. It refers to Jerusalem as the city where David once camped. What do you think might be the significance of that? Did they think a lot of David? Yeah. So that would be a source of pride, right? This is a man greatly loved by God, a man after God's own heart. But does association guarantee anything for a people just because you're associated? Right? Does ancestry guarantee personal holiness or a right standing with God? No, it didn't then and it doesn't today. People can have very godly parents and still fall away. We know that. I think another element of this reference is, oh, how the city has fallen. Jerusalem used to be a great city. you know, with David and Solomon and so on, and look at it now. It is far from the heart of God. And look at that where it says, add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. That's rather interesting. This is irony. Okay, this is sarcasm, which means you say something, but you mean the opposite. Surely nobody here has been sarcastic, right? No, we do that. That's a natural way of communicating at times. Have you ever said, if you have kids, okay, keep it up. Keep on going. Now, are you saying, I'm encouraging you to continue to do what you're doing? No, it's sarcasm. And it's sort of a threat. Okay, this current trajectory that you're on, there's going to come a moment of judgment. It's coming. Keep going there. I'm warning you. That's the sense here where he just says, add year to year to what you're doing. Observe your feast on schedule. All these outward rituals that you're doing, just keep on doing it. I'm telling you, judgment is coming. Who is going to bring the distress on to Jerusalem? What does it say, verse 2? Yeah, God will. I will bring distress. This is something the Lord Himself will do, perhaps through instruments. And what will be the result in verse 2? She will be a city of lamenting and mourning, a place of sadness and sorrow, and quite a contrast to, you know, the timely, lighthearted religious activities that are going on all the time. It says she will be like an aerial to me. And again, difficult to know how to interpret that because we don't know the exact meaning of aerial. Is it a reference to when she will be destroyed? Is it a favorable reference saying that after judgment she will become what I intended her to become? Again, just not clear. Verse 3, we see that God will encircle and attack the city. Isaiah writes, I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, says that I'm going to encamp around you, a term that would normally be terrifying. People that lived in these cities knew what it meant to be encamped by someone who was on the attack. Okay, you were surrounded. There was no way out. And God says here that He will camp against her for the purpose of destroying her with no kind of escape. And notice there in verse 3, He says, I will, three times. I will camp against you. I will set siege works. I will raise up battle towers. God could, again, accomplish this through the Assyrians, eventually the Babylonians, other instruments, but God is in control. He says He will raise up siege works and towers. Now, we don't really relate to that in our day and age, but these are some images of actual Assyrian reliefs, okay, from this time period. This is a long time ago. This would be, 2700 years old, these reliefs here. And you can see these are Assyrian battles. And you can see the soldiers there. Look at this little object here in the center. That's one of these towers that they would build. They would put them on wheels, and it would have this ram at the front of it where they would ram it to try to tear down the wall, probably using animals to help pull it and drive it and so on. And then it would have some kind of a platform where attackers would be on top that would attack people at the top of the walled wall around the city. Here's another image giving a little clearer view of one of these siege works or towers on wheels there. Well, next, we see in verse 4 that Jerusalem will speak in defeat and humiliation. Then you will be brought low, Isaiah writes, From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. Isaiah says their position is going to be what? Prostrate. Flat on the ground, right? A position of humiliation. God will bring them low. You know, it's interesting, and maybe there's a hint at this, but do you remember in chapter 28 where Isaiah talked about how people have made a covenant with death or with Sheol? Remember we talked about that? And back in chapter 8, it references them consulting mediums and spiritists. So the people would try to, you know, consult with the dead, they thought. And God is saying, or maybe you get the sense here, okay, you want to talk to the dead? You're going to be like the dead. And your position is going to give testimony of what has happened in terms of judgment. Next, we come to hope. As we see this cycle in Isaiah, judgment, condemnation, and then a reference to hope. So the focus shifts, at least momentarily, to redemption. And we see in verses 5 to 8 that the enemies of Judah will be blown away. Verse 5, but the multitude of your enemies, Judah, will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. Your enemies are going to be like fine dust, ground up powder, like chaff which the wind blows away. The enemies are devastating to Judah, but they're going to be nothing for God to wipe out. What does it say? Instantly and suddenly. God does hold people and nations and kings in the palm of His hand. John Oswalt writes, the prophet wants his hearers to know that not only can God save them now, He can also save them after they have experienced the consequences of their refusal to trust Him. How foolish to trust in Egypt in view of such powerful grace. And we've talked about that, how at this time Judah is trusting in Egypt. They had trusted in Assyria at one point for deliverance. That didn't work out so well. Now they're trusting in Egypt. So that underpins all that's going on at this time. Verse 6, from the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. Doesn't mean literally, you know, thunder and earthquake. Those are symbolic of God's power and majesty that will punish these enemies. God not only comes in judgment in a dramatic way against His people due to their sin, but also He comes in a dramatic way against the enemies of His people. And then verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as if when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Have you ever had a bad dream? Like a dream that seemed really real? He's not here, and I don't think he'll mind me sharing this. Charles shared with me a couple of weeks ago, as only Charles can do, that he had a dream. And he said, I dreamed I was in Alaska. He said, and I was freezing. It was so cold. He said, when I woke up, I was shivering. He said, I was so tired from shivering, I needed to go back to sleep. So he had this very real dream, and we can all relate to that. Why is there this analogy here of a dream? E.J. Young writes, the comparison with the dream is intended to show that Just as a dream quickly vanishes away, so will the one who threatens the destruction of Ariel. As things are in a dream, so is the enemy of God's people. Isaiah's purpose is to show that just as a dream and a night vision quickly disappear and vanish away, so will the enemy of God's people. So what these enemies dream is not satisfying. It doesn't come to fruition in their desire to destroy God's people. Well, that ends this section on hope, and we go back again to judgment and condemnation in verse 9. And in fact, here we see seven reasons, and I want you to help me pick these out of the text here. Seven reasons why the judgment will come. Verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. You remember back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when Isaiah was commissioned, God said that the people would not understand what he proclaimed. They would be blind. They would be hard-hearted. And this has become a reality. God simply was not part of the people's strategy, and they didn't want to hear anything that Isaiah had to tell them. What is the first reason that you see inferred here why judgment will come on the people? They are spiritually apathetic. Okay, I use the term unresponsive, but yeah, same thing. And it says, be delayed and wait. And again, that's sarcasm. It's saying, you know, you're putting off listening to what I'm saying. You're unresponsive. You're not acting and doing what God says. What's the second thing you see there that's inferred? They are spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. What does that indicate when it says, blind yourselves and be blind? They don't want to see. Yeah, they chose to blind themselves. They're responsible. It's interesting where there's this sense of God's sovereignty in saying that He's going to blind the people, but He also holds the people responsible because that is their desire. They don't want to see. How about the third reason why judgment will come? They are spiritually drunk. Not with what? Not with wine, it says. What is the source of their drunkenness, of their stupor, is far more serious. It's caused by sin. Yeah. And by their rebellious heart. They can't think clearly concerning spiritual matters. You know, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Same thing applies here, that what Isaiah is telling them seems like foolishness. John Oswalt writes, "The more Isaiah speaks the truth, the less intelligible it becomes to his hearers. So here, in an agony of frustration, he cries out to them, 'All right, go ahead and be blind. Be insensible like a drunk. But your problem does not come from alcohol like the Samaritans. Your problem comes from God, whom you have offended so deeply that he no longer enables you to hear. It is God who gives enabling grace, and if a person stubbornly misconstrue his words, then that enabling grace is withdrawn. There can be no more frightening motivation to listen to God than this: the thought that if you refuse to hear today, one day you might no longer be able to hear.'" A sober thought indeed, that people can become so hard-hearted that you can no longer hear the message of God. Next, we see they are spiritually asleep. Verse 10, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep." So they're unconscious, again, not aware, not digesting what's going on around them from a spiritual standpoint. Continuing verse 10, He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. So they're spiritually unguided. I mean, that's really a sad state when you don't even have people that can show you and explain to you the right way. Oswald continues, if those upon whom the nation depends for a word from God lose contact with God, that nation is lost, like an airliner in a fog with dead radios. That's a kind of a powerful image, that you've got an airliner of passengers, people who are the pilots, and they have no capacity to navigate through the storms to where the destination should be. Next, we see that the people are spiritually illiterate in verse 11. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, in other words, they can read, they have books, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. All of the revelation for what Isaiah has been proclaiming is like a closed book to the people. It's inaccessible. They cannot open it. In fact, they don't desire to open it. Have you ever talked to someone and tried to confront maybe a situation in someone's life, and it was very clear what they needed to do or stop doing? I mean, according to biblical commands and standards. And you made it very clear, your arguments were very solid biblically, and it's like it went in one ear and out the other. Have you ever... And you think, why can they not see? It's that same kind of a blindness. They're spiritually illiterate. Their hearts simply will not engage with God's Word. It's foreign to them. It's like a foreign language that they have no desire to understand. Next, we see that they're spiritually hypocritical, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now let's stop mid-sentence there, just to capture this thought. What's it saying? What's the charge of verse 13? What do the people do? They're hypocrites, and how are they hypocritical, or examples that are given here? Yeah, they draw near with their words, not their actions and their attitudes. Are there people today that draw near to God with their words? Yeah, and it's just verbiage. It doesn't come from the heart. What's the second thing it says there? They honor me with their lip service. Again, empty words. We understand that term, paying lip service. You just say the right things, but inwardly you have a totally different disposition than what is expressed verbally. The third thing, they remove their hearts far from Him. Remove their hearts far from God. God is really not the object of their affection and trust. That's what that term means, to remove their hearts far from me. And then finally, reverence for Him consists of what? Tradition learned by rote. Rote would be the sense of from the commandments of others. Are there people like that today? That their whole, the way they interact with God is simply the way they've been taught and instructed by other people according to tradition? Yeah. All of these things are what it means to be hypocritical. Oswalt writes, "The fear of the Lord is a way of life which involves an accurate understanding of who God is and a corresponding ordering of one's affairs. To speak of reducing this to a set of do's and don'ts is to move one's faith from the center to the periphery of life." You know, and it made me think about, what is the greatest commandment in Scripture? Is it things related to religious activity? Do these rituals, do this, say the right things? No. It's to love God with all your heart. And these people had totally missed it. That's what's missing. And so they're far from God. They don't love Him. Well, we see God's response. He will perform a marvelous work that only He can do. Verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with His people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." Now, when we think of God doing a marvelous work, we typically think in the positive, okay? But this is in the negative. And E.J. Young explains, "The verb designates God's marvelous actions often displayed in the deliverance of His people. Here, it does not refer to a work of judgment or punishment in particular, but to what surprises or sets in astonishment." What Isaiah says is that God will treat this people or perform a work with respect to this people such as only God can do. And that can encompass judgment and condemnation. God will destroy their wisdom and all confidence in these human institutions of wisdom and trust. They will be proven to be utterly foolish. There are more reasons why the judgment will come. We see in verse 15, the people wrongly think that they can hide their plans and deeds from the Lord. Verse 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us?" And again, they had these secret plans that they think are hidden from God in terms of who they're going to trust for deliverance and protection. Have you ever kept a secret? Anybody ever had a secret that you tried to keep from? Yeah, we all have done that, right? Have you ever kept a secret from God? Have you ever acted like you were keeping a secret from God? Yeah. We may know intellectually we can't keep secrets from God, but we can act sometimes like we do have secrets that He can't see, that He's not aware of. The people really think that they can outsmart God by keeping secrets from Him. The people are very confident in their plans, these plans that are done in the dark, done in secret councils. They mark them top secret, thinking that God doesn't have access. And that really is a very low view of God. We talked earlier about David, right, and the fact that they held him on a pedestal. David would have been there some 300 or so years before. What was David's view? In Psalm 139, listen to this, what David wrote. And David had to learn this the hard way, for sure, at times. But David wrote in that psalm, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." David got it. There's no secrets from God. He knows everything, even the thoughts before words are formed on our lips. In verse 16, we see that the people have confused their role with that of their Creator. Isaiah writes, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isaiah says you turn things around. You've got it all backwards, your perspective. Oswald writes, they tell God what to do rather than seeking to discern what he means to do. They tell him that he lacks understanding. Isn't that arrogant on the part of man? Are people confused today about who created the universe? Yeah. What are the implications if there is a creator? Yeah. They're the created. You have to obey him. He's God. He's divine. He's all-powerful. I would be subject to that creator. I did some research. I was just curious about how many people are atheist and agnostic. And evolution has certainly contributed in a massive way. There's prominent evolutionists that say, I believe in evolution because I'm an atheist. Right, so it's a belief system that helps to justify their religious perspective. And without acknowledging a creator, they think they don't answer to God. But according to a 2014 Pew Research study, this is for the U.S. In 2014, 3.1% of the population would call themselves atheist. They would adamantly say there is no God. That number doubled in the prior 7 years. So the trend is on a major upswing. By the way, 68% of those who would say they're atheists are men with a median age of 34. So younger, educated men, the survey pointed out, make up the highest percentage of atheists in our country. You're right, in the U.S., 4% of the U.S. population said that they were agnostic, meaning that I don't know if there is a God, I don't know that there's not a God, nobody knows for sure, so they just live in this gray area. And that was up 67%, so again, that rate is going up drastically also. You know, the atheist is a little more, straightforward and just flat out saying, I deny there is a God. An agnostic says, there is not enough evidence to prove that there is a God. That's a whole other level of blindness, right? There's evidence all around. You ready? Yeah, they are ignorant for sure. If you look at from the worldwide perspective, it's estimated 16%. Of the world population is either atheist or agnostic. 16%. And obviously there's many other percentages of people that would claim religious association that we would understand are not saved, but still many people who will not acknowledge that there is a creator. We come again to hope for Judah in verse 17, and the fact that Isaiah says here that the mighty will be plowed into a fertile field. It is not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Okay, what is he saying here? Lebanon, you remember the references to the cedars of Lebanon? Okay, so Lebanon as a term means the mighty, the strong and mighty. You know, anyone seen like Sequoia National Park, the big redwoods. I just think of, you know, the cedars of Lebanon. I think of those massive forests of huge trees. So it's a reference here that the mighty of Judah and even the world and their enemies will be turned into a fertile field. Imagine Sequoia National Park being leveled. And that would be a sad picture, actually, to see all those trees go. But just for the sake of the illustration, that's the idea that the mighty will be plowed and you'll just have nothing but farmland. That God is going to do that as part of his judgment. And what will happen to the fertile field? It will be considered as a forest. That would be a reference to saying it's going to be in a state that enables bountiful growth. We don't know the exact timing that these will take place. From verse 17 on to the end of the chapter, it's assumed that it's pretty clear that it would be after the Babylonian exile and the return from that captivity, because the predictions of salvation really are not fulfilled until then. But there could be projections even on to later times as well, even potentially the end times. Well, next we see in verse 18, the spiritually deaf and the blind will one day hear and see. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. We've already talked about how the people were hard-hearted, they were spiritually deaf, and Isaiah's preaching had been a closed book, something they couldn't understand, they didn't want to. Oswalt writes, "But God here promises that the day will come when the blind will see and the deaf will hear. No longer will the words of promise fall on hard, dry ground. Rather, they will find lodging in a receptive soil where they can spring up to that luxurious growth spoken of back in verse 17, talking about the fertile field will grow into a forest." Is that not a picture of salvation? Right? You remember what Jesus, how he responded to John the Baptist's disciples who went to him and said, are you the one that's coming? Are you, you know, the Messiah, or should we expect another? What did Jesus say? Go back and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So it's all part of salvation, how God opens the eyes spiritually of people. He allows them to hear. And the gospel, his provision of deliverance, is preached to the lowly and humble. In verse 19, the afflicted will be glad and will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. There will be a new kind of gladness, that emotion of great happiness and pleasure. There will be expressions of great joy in this rejoicing. But what will this gladness, this rejoicing be in? What does the text say? In what? In the Holy One of Israel. Finally, there will be people that rejoice and embrace and hold God's salvation through His provision. All that God is and what He provides. We see in verses 20 and 21, the evil tyrants will no longer oppress the people. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who calls a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. These verses speak of the destruction upon the mighty, these tyrants who oppress the helpless and pervert justice. In verse 20, how are they described? What's the first adjective? Ruthless. They're oppressive. They squeeze the weak to get what they can out of them to achieve their own purposes. They're ruthless. What's the next adjective? It says they're a scorner, one who mocks the normal standards of truth, honor, decency. They poke fun at the truth and God's ways and God's word. They're also self-serving at the expense of others. And then it says they are intent on doing evil. speaking of those in political and judicial who have political and judicial authority and use it in ways that prey on the innocent. They use their power for their own means. Verse 21 elaborates on these evil people. It talks about to cause a person to be indicted by a word. So they use false testimony to cause an innocent man to be found guilty. It says they ensnare him who adjudicates the gate. When someone comes before the elders, that's the vision here. The elders would be sitting at the city gate, and they would want to come to plead their case. Well, this person interrupts them and they trip them up on legal enticements and tricks. And it says, these kinds of people defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. They use twisted logic, very verbose arguments to confuse the issue such that an innocent man is found guilty. And then finally, in verses 22 to 24, the house of Jacob will stand in awe of the God of Israel and come to know the truth. Verse 22, therefore, in other words, in light of everything that has been said, let me now say this. Thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. It says, Jacob shall not now be ashamed. Why? Because she has finally put her trust in God. What will the people do? It says, they will sanctify my name. In other words, they will truly hold reverence for it. It says, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the Holy One of Israel. The holiness and majesty of God will be in the mind of the redeemed. These are heart issues, aren't they? And it's saying, from the heart, these people will sanctify and stand in awe of God because of His deliverance. They will come to know the truth, it says. They will, in fact, experience the truth, God's mighty work of salvation. Well, is it any wonder that Isaiah is called the Gospel according to Isaiah? It's beautiful pictures of God's salvation. And isn't it amazing how God doesn't change from Isaiah to Romans, right? It's the same God. It's His provision by which we are saved. Well, there's many observations I could point out here. We've talked about many things from prior chapters that are recurring themes, but just several things that jumped out at me. Persistently rejecting God's call and message hardens the heart. Right? That's a dire warning for people of all time that if you persistently reject God's message, there can become a point where you simply can hear it no longer. And the question to us, is there any area in your life and in my life where you are hard-hearted toward God and His Word? Whether you've never come to trust in Christ and the fact that you need to trust in God's provision alone for your salvation, or even if you're a believer, we can still have times where we're hard-hearted. We're hard of hearing what God is trying to tell us and how He's trying to instruct us. Secondly, there is nothing that is hidden from God, right? No secrets. Absolutely nothing about you that you do or that you think or that you feel that He doesn't clearly understand. Is there any area of your life that you treat as though it is some secret from God, that He's really not watching? If so, you and I need to confess that and repent. Next, God hates hypocrisy. He hated it in the time of all throughout the Old Testament, and He hates it today. The deceptive, empty, external expressions of love and worship that don't come from the heart. Anything that's not born from a true love of God, that acts like it's demonstrating a love of God, is hypocrisy. Is there any area of hypocrisy in your spiritual life that you need to confess before God? What you present on the outside is not really what's happening on the inside. We need to deal with those areas. And finally, God is so gracious to offer salvation to undeserving sinners. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah. You know, if you haven't picked up on it yet, folks, we are just like Judah, aren't we? Judah was lost. Judah was pursuing its own path of salvation. It's living in its own wisdom. And it was subject to judgment. And so are we. If we try to pursue our own path, we have to submit and listen to God and receive His provision, as we talked about in the service this morning from Romans. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the gospel that is evident in Isaiah and it is evident in Romans. You are the same God, and we come to You on the same terms as the people in the Old Testament. It's on the basis of faith and trust in Your provision. You accomplishing salvation for us. You being our stone, our cornerstone, our rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, thank You for Your wonderful word. Commit these truths to us. In Christ's name, amen.